This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Anyone who knows some of the tenets, the foundational beliefs of historic Christianity will tell you that there's nothing that you can do to be saved, because we give all glory to Christ alone. Christ does the saving. He is the one that does everything that we would be saved. So there's nothing that you can do to be saved. And then the next moment, someone will say, in order to be saved, all you have to do is to give your heart to Jesus, to make a decision for Jesus, to ask Jesus into your heart. And it begs the question, isn't that something? Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us today. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, and we're talking today about something called decision theology, the way that one would be saved would be through a decision for Jesus. That's our topic for today, and we want to hear from you on the topic. Give us a call toll-free, no matter where you're listening, 1-844-51-FAITH. 1-844-51-FAITH is the phone number. You can also send me an email, which I'll get right here live in the studio and read it on the air. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. We are coming to you live, by the way, this Thursday morning, August the 17th, and on the air with us today for this topic is Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Pastor Ketchemeyer, welcome back to Once for All.
Hey, it's great to be here.
So someone tells you, Pastor, the reason I'm a Christian is because on April 4th, 1976, in Estes Park, Colorado, I was at a Christian event, and at 9:38 p.m., I gave my heart to Jesus. I asked him into my heart. This is why I am a Christian. What, as a pastor, what spiritual concerns would you have for a person that says something like that?
Well, first off the bat, the concept of this is what it means to be a Christian is completely a novelty within the Christian church. When we look at historic Christianity, we go all the way back to the early church and to the days of the apostles. I mean, we're talking a span of nearly 2,000 years, going back to the days in which Jesus sent out the apostles to all nations. Now, throughout the history of the church, this is a relatively recent concept, and it's a very strikingly American concept of that, which of course has the connotations of American individualism, that you independently by yourself, you did this, and now you've become that. This is something that is extremely different than the whole Christian faith throughout the ages. It's been given throughout time. Christ to the apostles to the early church constantly through the church to our day. That we understand that there is a community, a place where God has instituted a church, a gathering of his people, or as we would say, the sheep who hear the good shepherd's voice. The good shepherd, of course, is Jesus, who lays down his life for his sheep, and then he's the one who gathers them, and he's the one who feeds them, he leads them, he gives them life, he heals them. So this is the role of Jesus, is he's the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. That he's the one that goes out and he's the one that brings us around his word and his sacraments where we can hear his voice clearly. Now, when an individual is talking about, well, I did this and I did that, and at a certain point in my life, I did this for Jesus, everything has been turned upside down. So instead of the gospel and the gifts from God flowing to us, instead it's the acts and the works or the deeds that somebody is doing for Jesus. It's this idea that before this I wasn't a Christian, but now I've become a Christian. Well, you can't make yourself a Christian per se. What it is it's God himself who converts the heart. God is the one who comes and he makes sheep out of goats, So the goats are those who don't hear his voice. The sheep are those who do hear his voice. But he's the one that works in the heart of individuals through the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel to convert the heart so that the ears would be open to hear, the eyes would be open to see, and the hearts, of course, open to believe. That the activity and the action is God's doing. This is what by grace alone, it's God who is the actor, the one who does this action to us, rather than the emphasis being on the action that I've done for Jesus, that I've committed my life to Jesus. I decided to have Jesus become my Savior. I mean, you don't have that kind of power to make Jesus do what you want him to do. This is where you slip into the whole realm of idolatry. And in idolatry, what you're doing is you are forming God with your own words instead of being formed by God with his words. So it's kind of a backwards approach to how we approach God. The emphasis, as you explained, is somebody who's trying to in essence, be the God and making God into the one that needs this person.
How might you answer that same question if someone were to ask, you know, how do you know that you're a Christian? If not, I ask Jesus in my heart. What would be a response that you would give to that question?
Well, first of all, this concept, again, of asking Jesus into the heart, it is a novelty. It's a very American way of saying things. It's a very recent way of thinking that you would ask Jesus into your heart. I mean, the fact of the matter is nowhere in the scripture do we ever talk about this language of asking Jesus into our heart. As if Jesus can't do anything, that he is helpless until we ask him to be helpful, until we ask him to enter into our hearts. So this is not biblical Christianity. This is a man-made concept. It's a man-made religion. It's a self-chosen method of holiness, that you would be able to initiate this whole conversion, that you would ask Jesus to enter into your heart when we don't have a word from God, where God tells us to ask Jesus to enter into our hearts. So you wouldn't want to go to an abstract concept, a man-made idea, to find any kind of certainty or assurance, because you'll never know. As soon as you go down that path of, well, I ask Jesus into the heart, then immediately, because it's not a word from God, it's a word from man, that you're going to have to determine, well, when you did that, did you really, really mean it? Did you 100% commit your life to Jesus? So again, the emphasis is now on you and your doing. And an individual gets caught up in this whole cycle of doubt and is given a bad conscience and never really knowing for certain or sure if I did do this correctly. Because did you have an experience? Was there something that changed in your life? Do you now see that you no longer sin? So the emphasis is all on you, and it leaves you in doubt and uncertainty, and then of course you fall into despair. Now, as a pastor, we don't want to give people a bad conscience. We don't want to create rules and laws that are man-made, and if you fail them, then you fall into despair, that you're given a bad conscience because you feel bad for doing the wrong thing. But these are all created laws. These are man-made things. Instead, we want people to look to the voice of Jesus. We want people to hear the word of God clearly so that we understand what God himself determines and what God himself says, because that's the only place we can be certain and sure that we hear God's voice revealed to us in the written scriptures. And we look to the scriptures and we say, well, how does a person know if he's a Christian? Well, you look at the scriptures, and the Christian is one who hears the voice of Jesus. And a Christian, you can ask this individual, well, have you been baptized? And the Christian can say, yes, I was baptized. And then you can go to baptism as a promise and say, well, now look at the voice of Jesus and the promises that are attached to your baptism, that in your baptism you can be certain and sure that you have now been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that you have now been crucified with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, and now you've been raised with Christ, and you are seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. And so you look to those promises in a baptism, or you look to the promise of the gospel saying that your sins are forgiven, and that emphasis is now not on you committing your heart to Jesus or you make a decision for him, but instead it's Jesus who commits himself for you, and he's the one who gives himself for you to die for you. So the assurance is in that promise that Christ is the one who takes away sin. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or, of course, if you're a Christian who participates in the sacrament of the altar, you can say, did you receive the body and blood of Jesus today, as Jesus himself said, that this is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. That when you hear that word and you receive that promise, then you can be certain and sure that this is for you. For you, Christ has died. So the emphasis is going to be on the words of Jesus as we receive them in the written scriptures, and then that voice is proclaimed through the mouth of a pastor.
So would we say then that those who are claiming that they are Christians because they have made a decision for Jesus, or whatever language they would use similar to that, and don't point to the external things that God does through the means of grace, as you just mentioned, are we to say that those people who say they're saved aren't actually saved?
Well, we definitely can't say that. I mean, we can't go around and saying this person is saved, that person's not saved, because then again, you'd be making yourself out to be God. You know, you can't know what's in the heart. You cannot know if the heart has truly been converted by the Holy Spirit. The only thing that we can know is externally from the outside that we hear the confession of faith. So if the individual says that I confess that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that I believe that he has died for my sin, then we take that word of confession and we say yes and amen to it. Yes, it's true. But of course, when the person starts mixing things together, it could be that, first of all, this individual is just confused, has just been taught poorly and been sloppy teaching, or you could even run into the realm of complete false teaching, false doctrine. So that if somebody says, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, but then goes on to say, but I don't believe that Jesus is God, well, then you have to go back and say, well, then that's not really a Christian, because that confession of faith has to be in agreement with what the Scripture has revealed to us about the knowledge of salvation. So the Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus is true God, that he is God of God. He is the only begotten Son, that he is the one who, from the Old Testament, is the Malach Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord, that he's the second person of the Holy Trinity. So if somebody says, yes, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, but then goes on to deny Jesus by saying that, but he's not God, well, then that person's not a Christian. So the only thing that we can determine is the confession of what this person says, and then we can compare it to what God himself reveals in his written word.
All right, we're talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer today about decision theology, and we're going to continue this conversation right after the break. So stay tuned. We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Little Charlie Gard's parents raised $1.5 million to get their son experimental treatment in the U.S. But the hospital and European courts refused to allow Charlie to be transferred. When treatment was no longer a viable option, the hospital even refused to allow mom and dad to bring Charlie home to die. It was one cruelty after another inflicted upon the parents and child. What will Charlie's parents do with the money? They're forming the Charlie Gard Foundation to help families in similar situations. Connie, the baby's mom, said, Charlie will save many more lives in the future, no doubt about that. And in the U.S., pro-life senators have introduced a parental rights constitutional amendment to protect families from wayward medical institutions in America.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Martin Luther extols the benefits of being fed on God's Word. He says, you must always have God's Word in your heart, upon your lips, and in your ears. But where the heart is idle and the Word does not make a sound, the devil breaks in and has done the damage before we are aware. On the other hand, the word is so effective that whenever it is seriously contemplated, heard, and used, it is bound never to be without fruit. It always awakens new understanding, pleasure, and devoutness, and produces a pure heart and pure thoughts. For these words are not lazy or dead, but are creative, living words. And even though no other interest or necessity moves us, this truth ought to urge everyone to the Word, because thereby the devil is put to flight and driven away. Besides, this commandment is fulfilled, and this exercise in the Word is more pleasing to God than any work of hypocrisy, however brilliant. That's Martin Luther on the Third Commandment in his large catechism for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Last month, Federal Reserve policymakers were worried about inflation, but for opposing reasons. One group felt inflation was falling too low and argued for caution in raising interest rates. Others expressed concern that delaying further rate hikes could push inflation higher into dangerous territory. Officials eventually made a unanimous decision to keep its key policy rate unchanged. The White House says President Trump will make this month's payments to insurers under the health care law. A spokesman at the White House is promising the August payment will be made. The payments help reduce insurance copays and deductibles. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrials added almost 26 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
We're back. You're listening to Once for All. We're talking today about decision theology, the theology that says in order for one to be saved, they must make a decision for Jesus. And we're on the line with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. And Pastor Ketchelmeyer, you said earlier that that this is this practice, this theology, does not trace back to the roots of Christianity historically. So where does it come up historically?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I have not been able to identify exactly because nobody really knows, but it is a very American thing. And you'll see this in the 1800s, especially in the Second Great Awakening. In the First Great Awakening, it was much more Calvinistic, and it was much more about the idea of a double predestination. If you're in, you win. If you're not, too bad. But in that Second Great Awakening, which is, you know, around the time of 1830, and I say 1830 on purpose because that's about the time that the Book of Mormon's being written, right? But you have that Second Great Awakening in the first part, kind of the middle part of the 19th century. So 1800s, let's just put about 1830, the Second Great Awakening. And it's at that time where you have Charles Finney, of course, who is trying to see some kind of a change in a person's life. What you want to see is you want to see some kind of a marker that something has happened, that the person is now a Christian and before the Christian, or the person was not a Christian. Now, in the past, what had happened in the First Great Awakening back in the 1700s, the idea is you were immoral and now you became moral. So the idea is you used to drink and become a drunkard, used to hang out with the prostitutes, and now you don't do that anymore, which was kind of proof that you were one of the elect, you've been saved, and now you've been a Christian. Well, in that Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney, he wanted new measures and a new method and a new way to do this. So they would gather in these camp meetings, and what you would do is you would take people who are not Christians, you would gather them together, and they would listen to preacher after preacher after preacher trying to make you decide to become a Christian, because Charles Finney, of course, was his background was a lawyer, and the idea was you would persuade the jury with your argument, and then you could get the jury to agree with you and have the same decision that you want them to make. Well, Charles Finney is trying to do this same kind of methodology with people who are not Christians. So you try to persuade the person to become a Christian, and then the the person says, yes, now I am a Christian, and then, of course, then you say, well, he has been converted. And the way they would do this is they would put these people up front in what they would call the anxious bench. And these were the non-Christians, and you would sit in that front row seat, and you would just listen to preacher after preacher after preacher, and you were not able to leave until you made a decision for Jesus. So they would get you to make the same decision that they want you to make by trying to persuade you with all of their arguments. Now, in the Second Great Awakening, of course, what they were trying to look for is a spiritual change in the person. So this would be marked by something that they would identify as spiritual. So it would be such things as you all of a sudden you fall to the ground and you start shaking and quaking and convulsing, and that would mean the Holy Spirit's got a hold of you. Or you would start just running around the woods like a crazy maniac, and they'd say, well, now he's possessed by the Holy Spirit. Or you would get on the ground and you'd start barking like a dog. So they were looking for something that was different, something that was out of the ordinary, that would be an indicator of a spiritual experience. Well, this is what's going on in the 1800s. As time progresses into the 1900s, these camp meetings, these revival meetings, they kind of morph and they change. So you get to the point of somebody like a Billy Sunday, who is a former baseball player. He becomes one of these evangelistic preachers at these camp meetings, and Billy Sunday goes on these crusades, these camp meetings, and trying to get people to make a decision. So he does that same kind of methodology where he's trying to persuade the unbeliever to become a believer and to decide for Jesus, to ask Jesus to be Savior. And what Billy Sunday would do is he had the sawdust trail. And so in his camp meetings, he had the center aisle, and they put sawdust on it. And so the idea was you would get up and you would walk the sawdust trail. So if you made a decision for Jesus, you would walk up front down the sawdust trail, and you would shake the hand of Billy Sunday. And so then that would kind of be the indicator that now you have made a decision, you've sealed a deal. I mean, you get that idea of a shaking of the hand. And then, of course, this morphs into, by the time you get to the more recent, our understanding of these crusades and these camp meetings and these revivals, is a figure like a Billy Graham. And by the time you get to Billy Graham, this is where you get this whole idea of the altar call, where Billy Graham persuades you to make this decision, and then you come forward, just like with Billy Sunday, you come forward to the altar and you pray this prayer. So you recite this prayer together, and the idea is if you said this prayer, and the prayer is basically asking Jesus to enter into your heart, asking Jesus to be your Savior, deciding that you want to make him your Savior, and committing your life to Jesus. And then what Billy Graham would tell you is he would tell you that if you just said that prayer with me, because he would lead the people in the prayer, and if they recite it with them, and he'd said, if you really meant it with all of your heart, now you know for certain, beyond a shadow of doubt, you are saved and secure, and nothing can happen to you that would ever take you out of God's hand. So you kind of see this morphing throughout the ages as you really start back in the 1800s with that first great awakening. I mean, that would be the 1700s. The second great awakening in the 1800s with Charles Finney. You get to Billy Sunday. You get to Billy Graham. And that's kind of where we are now, this whole idea that you say this sinner's prayer. And the sinner's prayer is coming out of that idea from Charles Finney that we have to have new measures in the new ages. So when Charles Finney had his anxious bench, he intentionally did this as something that was new and something that was different for the current culture. And Charles Finney would even argue the case that in the days of the apostles, instead of the anxious bench, they had their system, and Charles Finney himself would say their system was none other than baptism itself. But he would argue that now that's what the apostles did in their days, but in our days we have to have new measures. And so from that point on, you see kind of a despisal of baptism and any kind of portion of this American concept of being converted to the faith and having the assurance of your sins forgiven, being a child of God. So this is kind of this development that has happened over the last 200 years or so.
Does the thought of necessity of new measures continue today?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Because the idea is when you don't look to God's word, the voice of Jesus in the written scriptures, in the sacraments, because these are tangible things. See, that they, when you hear the voice of the pastor who's been placed in the office to speak the word of Jesus to you, you're looking for something else. So you're looking for something within. You're looking for a feeling. You're looking for some kind of a change of your heart. You're looking for a spiritual experience, that you felt something different. And, of course, this goes into the realm of, like, the Mormons themselves. I mean, the Mormons have this concept that if you read the Book of Mormon and you have the feeling in your heart, the burning in your bosom, well, then that testifies to you the truth and the spiritual reality. So there's this constant idea in American Christianity, American evangelical Christianity, I should say, that is trying to find some kind of a proof outside of God's word. So instead of looking to certainty and the gospel promises that are proclaimed in word and sacrament, they're looking for some kind of a spiritual experience. So you'll see this in a lot of the kind of the charismatic type groups, the Pentecostal type groups, where they want to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Or you'll see this in churches that try to play real loud rock music, because that idea of the booming bass and the beating drums is kind of, it induces an emotionally charged experience, and then it's equated with, well, that must be a spiritual experience. So people are constantly looking for something spiritual, something that incites the emotion, something that can be felt in a feeling. It's that kind of an idea that these people look for certainty, that they can feel God's presence.
Yeah, I was going to actually ask you a question about that. That, I mean, what's being proposed is that the will is involved for conversion. So the focus is on the will. But at the same time, it's not just the will. It's also the emotions that are at least involved or charged in this. Why is it that, I mean, in some cases, and maybe not every case, but in a lot of these cases, you see really some emotional manipulation going on with maybe some of the music that you mentioned and the presentation of the message and things like this. Why is it that the emotions are such a pivotal point in leading up to a decision for Jesus?
It is an interesting thing that's taking place here, that the idea of the will, it's the act of the will, is how they're defining faith. So faith, instead of being the trusting and the receiving of the promises of God, faith is just an act of the will. Faith is something that you do, that you go to Jesus and you ask him to do this for you. You tell Jesus that you believe in him. You do all of these things. It's an act of the will. That's how they see faith. And so therefore, since they're seeing faith as an act of the will, faith is a one-time act of the will. So you were an unbeliever, you didn't act, and now you became a believer and you acted to receive Jesus or to accept Jesus, to decide for Jesus. That becomes an action that you've done. But now, this realm that we live in, you have the invisible world and the visible world. You have the physical and the spiritual. And so you want something tangible to kind of testify that your act of the will really was an act of the will. So they kind of put you in doubt and despair, saying, well, when you acted upon this, did you really, really mean it? Or was it a half-baked, okay, I'll decide for Jesus today? So they want to determine that there's something that must be beyond the shadow of a doubt, that this was a 100% commitment and an act of the will. Because as soon as you go away from one of these big tent revivals, you start struggling with sin. You start struggling with temptation. And the devil tries to take your conscience and tell you that Jesus didn't die for you. You have a guilty conscience. You've sinned. You've transgressed God's law. And so you're trying to do something with the feeling of the conscience, because the conscience tells you that you still sin. And so the way that they combat the feelings of feeling bad is trying to get a feeling of good, a good feeling about themselves and about their relationship with God. And so you'll see these people who will want to go to these rallies, to these camp meetings, to these conferences, so that they can have that spiritual high. It's kind of like a drug, like they're addicted to, that they've got to have that feeling, that positive feeling, that good feeling, because they associate that good feeling with God being favorable upon them, that God is smiling upon them. Versus when they have that bad feeling, when they have a bad conscience, it's because God is not smiling upon them and they've done something wrong. So they're always in this realm of trying to make themselves feel good about their relationship with Jesus, because they don't look to Jesus as the high priest, the mediator, the one who stands between us and God's wrath, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They don't look to Jesus as the mediator. They look to Jesus as the judge. And so that's why they'll say things like, well, what would Jesus do? Well, and then you're trying to pattern your life of what would Jesus do? Well, the fact is Jesus wouldn't sin. So as soon as you sin and you see Jesus as a judge who's judging you because you've sinned, well, now you feel bad. And somehow you've got to change that feeling and that emotion, and you've got to feel good. And so they're trying to always induce this feeling of being good with God.
A lot of these teachers, in line of this with theology, will talk about original sin. They'll say that we're born with sin, perhaps. But it seems like that we would have a different understanding of the magnitude of that sin that we inherit from our original parents. Would you contrast the two theologies on original sin?
Well, the historic understanding of original sin from the church is that original sin is what we have been conceived and born in. Originally, in the very beginning, before there was sin, we were created, we were formed, we were made in the image and likeness of God. After Adam falls into sin, his children are born in the image and likeness of fallen Adam. And so when we are conceived and born, we are conceived and born in the image of Adam, a fallen man who has fallen into sin. So this is an inherited sin. So that when we are conceived and born, we are by nature enemies of God. By nature, we are spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually paralyzed. We are spiritually dead before God. And so that's what original sin means historically. Now, in this American evangelicalism, they have taken this and they've rejected that understanding of original sin, and they have distorted it into merely just being the inclination to sin. So that they've come up with this whole system that a person is not conceived and born in this sinful nature that is in enmity with God, but instead a person is conceived and born in a nature that is inclining to sin, and until the age of accountability, this is what they would say, that person's not accountable for their sin. So it's a completely different understanding of original sin. The historic position of original sin is that you are accountable for your being who you are. That's separation between the creator and fallen creation, that there's this animosity. But they have this whole teaching then, because they think that there's this idea, a man-made concept of an age of accountability, which, of course, is not in the Scripture anywhere. It's a philosophical thought, because they ran into a problem when they stopped baptizing infants, and they said, well, what do we do when we don't baptize an infant? Well, early in the Anabaptist era, back in the 15 to 1600s, well, for them, the age of accountability was about age 21, okay? In the early 20s, when you are a mature adult, and you can make decisions for yourself. So see, this goes back to this idea of decision, that once you hit that age of accountability, now you can decide for yourself if you are going to follow sin or follow Jesus. I mean, that's kind of this idea. But over the ages, this age of accountability dropped from about age 21, which was full adulthood, to about age 13, which was kind of that coming of age, the early teenage years. But now, all of a sudden, like in American Christianity, the so-called age of accountability is probably around age 5 or 6. But nobody knows for certain, because it's a man-made concept. There's no word of God that tells you clearly what the age of accountability is or when it happens. And so they just kind of make this stuff up as they go. But the idea is that once you hit that age, then you can make a decision whether or not you're going to fall into sin. So prior to that age of accountability, any sin that you do, that's not your fault. And so you will not be held accountable. So in essence, there's actually two different ways of salvation for people who reject original sin. For them, one way is through Jesus, and the other way is through not hitting that age of accountability yet. So if you never hit the age of accountability, you're not accountable for your sin. So if it's 21, if it's 13, if it's 6, those are free pass years, and so when you die, you don't actually die in your sin, because your sin's not accounted against you, and you don't even need a Savior. You don't need a Savior until you're able to make that decision, to make the act of the will that decides for Jesus. So it's a completely different understanding of what original sin is, that for them it's just merely an inclination to sin that will be made manifest at that age of accountability.
All right, we're talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer about decision theology. More with him right after this break. Stay tuned. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Whenever I talk about theology, I often hear people say, well, that's just your opinion. And if that's true, if the things that I teach or the things that any Christian says are simply our opinions, then it would be better for us not to say anything at all. For there is no place for opinion in the Lord's church. No place for our own reason or our own understanding. There is no place for our own traditions or our own thoughts. There is no place for man's word in the church. The church is to be filled with the words of the Lord, not human opinion. The words of God, the heavenly counsels, the words of the prophets and apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's what rules and reigns in the church. If we come to each other with our own opinions, then no wonder people think we're arrogant when we say we're right, because it's simply my opinion, which I assume is better than yours. But that's not how we're given to talk in the church. We rather talk about the Lord's word and what it says. That's why we have texts like this from Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. We meditate on the Lord's word day and night, so that His word can be in our mouth, that His word is in our hearts and ringing in our ears, because it's His word, His promises, that give us life and salvation and the forgiveness of all of our sins. So let us be through with human tradition and human opinion, and let us cling for our very lives to the truth of the Lord's words. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Heavenly Father, giver of life and health, comfort and relieve your sick servants, and give your power of healing to those who minister to their needs, that those for whom our prayers are offered may be strengthened in their weakness and have confidence in your loving care, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Finding peace by meditating on Jesus Christ. This prayer is brought to you by sacredmeditations.org.
With Esrid Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. After taking the first two matchups in the Bronx this week, the Yankees kept at their winning ways with a 5-3 victory over the Mets when the crosstown matchup shifted to Queens. Making his Citi Field debut, Aaron Judge sent a solo shot in the fourth into the third deck and left, an area rarely reached since the ballpark opened in 2009. Judge was asked if he was tempted to watch his towering home run.
Not really. When you hit it and you kind of know you got one, it's just run the bases.
Mookie Betts lined a two-run double off the Green Monster with two outs in the ninth, ending capping a three-run rather that lifted Boston past St. Louis 5-4. Betts says their style of play is producing wins.
Seems like everybody's saying, we're too aggressive and guys are getting thrown out. The risk-reward, you're going to run into some outs, but you're going to run into something like today.
Red Sox maintain their 4.5-game lead of the Yankees atop the AL East. The Angels edged NL East under Washington 3-2, winning 7-8 has propelled the Angels to the second wild-card spot in the American League. This is Esrin Sports.
Making a decision for Jesus is our topic today on Once for All. We're still on the line with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, I want to take you to Romans chapter 10 and read a couple passages that are oftentimes cited as a proof text for decision theology, and they are from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Doesn't this verse say, as the proponents of decision theology teach, that it's by this confessing Jesus as Savior that results in salvation?
Well, a couple of things here. First of all, again, nowhere in the Scripture has God ever said that the way that a person is saved is by asking Jesus into the heart. Nowhere in the Scripture has it ever stated that by the way that a person is to be saved is to say a sinner's prayer. Okay, I mean, when you go to the book of Acts, it's very clear when people say on the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. I mean, again, even Charles Finney knew that. But when you get to a passage like this, this passage in and of itself does not say that what you do is you say the sinner's prayer and you are saved. It does not say you ask Jesus into your heart and you are saved. Instead, what it does say is that one who confesses, okay, to confess with your mouth, this homo legeo, we know this word, obviously. Legeo is to say or to speak. And so it's to speak the same thing. And in the Scripture, God reveals to us the knowledge of salvation. So we do confessing in two ways. We confess our sin because we say the same thing. God's law comes to us and says that we are sinners and we stand guilty and condemned before him because of our sin. And so we confess our sin to him. We say the same thing. Now here we have the gospel that reveals to us our Savior, that teaches us how we can be saved. And we confess the same thing. So we say the same thing as God. Jesus is our Savior. He's the one who saves us from our sin. Now, even this word saving, it's not a one-time act. That, and this is part of the problem, too, with decision theology, is that you weren't saved, you say this prayer, you are saved. It's a very simplistic view of a one-time event, an act of the will. Prior to this, you were not saved, now you are saved. Instead, the language of being saved is used throughout the Scripture for a multitude of things. For instance, throughout the Scripture, you have the idea of being saved from physical death, that you're out on the battlefield, you're out in war, you have the enemies approaching, and God saves you from your enemies who are going to take your life from you, your physical life. The Scripture is used here to be saved from such things as sickness. When you have Peter's mother-in-law has this fever, she is saved from her sickness. You can be saved from your illness. These are the things that happen in your body. Or even Peter, of course, when he's walking on the water and he takes the he falls into the water, and he looks at Jesus and says, "Save me, Lord, save me," that he would be saved from drowning. So that this whole language of saving has multiple facets, and the idea here is that Christ is the one who saves us from our sins. I mean, that's what Jesus means. He is our salvation. He saves us from our sins, and that ultimately will be seen in the resurrection of the body, when the soul and the body are reunited. But it's not a one-time event. It is that you constantly are confessing that Jesus is your Savior, that Jesus continues to save you from your sin. You see, in this life, your sin still clings to you. It still remains in you, and it constantly is trying to overtake and reign and rule over you. But Jesus is your Savior is constantly separating your sin from you. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so he constantly, perpetually, is your Savior in this life. He's the mediator, the high priest. So to confess with your mouth that he's Savior is this state of being that you continually confess that he is your Savior, continually confess that your sins are forgiven by him, and you're confessing your sins before him, of course. And the idea that the one believes in the heart is justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to be pardoned from the guilt of sin, so that you believe this absolution to be true. So Jesus comes and says, your faith has made you well, your sins are forgiven. Fear not, you are forgiven in my sight. And so this belief continues to it's trusting in the promise. It's not an abstract belief in belief, but it's actually continuing to hear that promise that in the sight of God, you do stand forgiven, pardoned. And it's only through justification that we have peace with God. There is no peace for the wicked. And the wicked, of course, are those who are unrepentant unbelievers. But instead, it's the righteous who have peace. As we have here, of course, in the book of Romans in chapter 5 itself. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That he's the one who gives us peace in our conscience. He's the one who gives us a peace before God. But in this passage here, the emphasis of this passage is not about saying a prayer that would give you salvation. Instead, the emphasis of this passage is about how faith comes through the hearing of the word of Jesus. That it's Jesus who continues to tell you, be not afraid, I've overcome the world. Fear not, I forgive you all of your sins. That's where faith comes from hearing that word. So Romans chapter 10 isn't about you and how you become saved by saying the sinner's prayer. Instead, it's about how the voice of Jesus is heard in the mouth of the successors of the apostles. That is, the men who are placed in the office of holy ministry. Because how can one call upon the name of the Lord or believe in one in whom they've never even heard of? How can they believe in such a one unless someone preaches to them? So someone preaches them this good news. And of course, how can someone preach unless he's been sent? And so it's the gospel that's put into the mouth of the preacher that continually speaks that word of absolution, that word of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins to you, and you continue to be gathered by the Holy Spirit, called and enlightened, and continue to dwell in that word of Jesus, abiding in that word. And that's why it goes on to say, everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame, from Isaiah, and of course from Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, back in Acts chapter 2, when they ask Peter, what must we do to be saved? He's talking about Joel chapter 2, about everyone calling upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And they say, well, what must we do? How do we call upon the name of the Lord? And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord. So in your baptism itself, you are calling upon the name of the Lord, and that name is placed upon you so that you can be certain and sure that in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, your sins are forgiven. And you continually call upon that name, and you continually have this assurance of your forgiveness, that you are united with Christ in baptism, as Paul will talk about in Romans chapter 6. You've been raised with him in baptism, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. So therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And this is what Paul will talk about in Romans chapter 8. And how are you in Christ? Well, when you are baptized, you are united in Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. You are now a new creation. You have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ.
Listener writes in and asks, is there a false distinction being made between trusting in Christ and accepting?
Yes, and the irony in this is you get this actually from John chapter 1, and this is, again, as you say, a proof text. We were just looking at a so-called proof text. This becomes the realm of trying to prove your presupposition by trying to find a text that sounds like what you're saying. And so you'll have John chapter 1 where they use a proof text saying that he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so they emphasize there that what does the word receive mean? Well, they say the word receive means that you act on your will by saying this prayer. So to receive Jesus as your Lord in prayer is you have to ask him to be your Lord and Savior in prayer, that you would commit your heart to him, ask him to enter in, and then he would be your Savior. But the problem is, in John chapter 1, it's very clear what the word receive means. To all who did receive him, comma, that is, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And again, the idea of being born, when you're born in your from your mother, you didn't have a choice. You didn't make a decision to be born. It's not like you decided to be conceived. You were given the gift of life by God, and you were born physically. Well, it's the same thing here in a spiritual birth from above, as John will talk about in chapter 3 about baptism, water, and the Word, being born from above by the Holy Spirit. That it's those who receive him, that is, who believed in his name and not of the will. It's not an act of the will. So faith here is very clear that it's not the will of a man, but instead it is the gift of God. That faith itself is a gift that God gives us, that we are now believing because he converted our heart and gave us that gift so that we would trust in his word and we would constantly, perpetually call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, be in Christ, and in Christ there is no condemnation because we're a new creation.
Just about a minute for a response, but what are the spiritual ramifications for what we're talking about with decision theology? How would this affect a person's Christian life day in, day out, if they are trusting that they made the right decision for Jesus at some point in the past, and that's why they're a Christian? How would this affect their Christian life? About 1 minute.
The issue here, again, is that issue of a conscience. So these people are creating a bad conscience for these individual Christians because they're telling a Christian that this is what it means to be a Christian. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't dance, you don't chew, and you don't date those girls who do. And when you fall into sin, you struggle with temptation, then they immediately give to you this bad conscience that says, now I've done bad, I feel bad, and I don't know if God really loves me or if I'm really a Christian. Well, then they're always trying to go back to these feelings. How do you feel? And trying to look for a spiritual experience to kind of give you a good feeling that God must be smiling upon you. Now, the problem with feelings is feelings are deceiving. When the conscience doesn't have the word of God, it is deceived and it is deceiving. It's only by the word of God that we can have certainty and we can be sure that for the sake of Christ, we now have favor with God. The one who believes is justified, is pardoned, and has peace from Christ in the conscience.
All right, we've been talking with Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, talking today about decision theology. Pastor Ketchemeyer, thanks so much for taking the time and coming on with us for Once for All.
Oh, all. Great to be here, Pastor Gaylord.
We're going
to
put this show on our website at onceforallradio.com. onceforallradio.com, where you can download and listen to it again. And if you have any questions or comments after the fact, you can still email us in. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can also call this toll-free number and leave a message, 1-844-51-FAITH. Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.
Thank you for listening to Once for All on 94.3 The Bridge. We rely upon your financial support in order to keep us on the air. Would you consider partnering with us so that we can continue doing what we're doing? If so, visit our website, 943thebridge.com. Click on Donate to find out how you can help us out today. Thank you.